but I'm glad you're here. So, all right. So, yes. Hey, ladies, have a good time yesterday, huh? Partied on. I got pictures of the decorations, and I kind of wish it was just like that all the time. It was like a little, I told Vaughn, I said, it's like a little cafe down there. I want it to just stay like that. It looks so cool. But anyway, so gave me ideas, you know. So anyway, but welcome. I'm glad you're here. And it's already been a great time to be able to worship the Lord together. And I'm so thankful that we're going through this series. And I'll tell you, I don't think I've ever had a title of a series that's been more simplistic than simply this one that we're just calling Christian. And yet, I hope it's of help to you. This isn't going to be, as you've already seen from last week, this isn't going to be rocket science, but at the same time, I want to stir up some conversation. It sounds like I already did, and that's really what my hope and my dream and my goal was. You may be familiar, some of you, with the name Anne Rice. She's written over 30 books, published over 90 million books, and is one of the most successful authors in modern-day history. She primarily wrote what is called metaphysical gothic fiction, so primarily, you know, about vampires. That's really popular these days. Interview with a Vampire. They made a movie out of that one. That was one from, I think she wrote many years ago, back in the 70s, but The Vampire Chronicles. You've probably read all of those, right? I'm sure, yeah. Some of you men, oh, absolutely. Yeah, Al and I were just talking about that the other day, weren't we? Maybe not, but anyway, but some of you have read those. She's a very, very one of the most talented writers in our modern age. Anne was raised in the Catholic Church. She was and went to a parochial school, and then at 18, in her own words, she says, "I left the church violently and totally." And she went on to pursue a literary career, was very, very successful. She's been everywhere, extremely, extremely well-connected, extremely wealthy, too. She's kind of been there and done that, you know, kind of thing. And like all of us, she experienced some real tragic hardships. Some of you have experienced hardships. Her daughter died at age 5 of leukemia in 1972, and her poet husband of 41 years passed away just in 2002. And then after decades of avowed atheism in 1998, so she was in her 50s, Anne decided to come back to her roots, come back to her faith, and come back to the church. She even stated that she had decided to give her writings up to the Lord. And what she did was, even she started to write a trilogy and of the life of Jesus. She started writing a book about Jesus as a child. It was her first Christian publication. It was called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. You see it there. It's a fiction book, so if you ever read it, but it's a fiction book about all the things you ever wondered about Jesus when he was a kid. You know, how did he treat his brothers and sisters? Did he ever do miracles just for fun? You know, things like some of those things. So really interesting book. But it's fiction. So realize that it's not scripted, but it's fiction. But what's most interesting to me is at the end of the book, there's an author's note, and she kind of describes and shares how, and you know, here she is so smart, so, you know, just so brilliant and wealthy and everywhere, but, you know, just incredible person. You know, several movies made about her books. In fact, there's actually a series about witches that's coming out that's on TV that looks way, way too scary for me, so I'm not going to see it. But all of these things, she explains at the end of this book here how she came back to faith and re-embraced Christ. And here's my summary of basically what happened. Anne is, to some extent, a historian. She obviously, the books that she writes about vampires, not a lot of historical stuff, though. You know, she makes sure things are historically accurate when she uses it. But she researches like crazy, and she's always been fascinated with Judaism, apparently. And primarily as an ancient culture and as an ancient religion, because she's looking at all these religions, you know, ancient religions, and most of them didn't survive. And so she's saying, why Judaism? You know, why did Judaism survive amongst all of them? And she's, you know, was always curious, you know, why the Jews? And in her research, in her discovery, she discovered a piece of history that a lot of us probably weren't taught about in school. I went to a Christian school, and they did happen to mention it, and I think that's the only reason. But around 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and I've mentioned that at times, you know, we're under Roman government. Jesus was there under Roman government. But in 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and there was about a 4 or 5 year period called the Jewish Wars. And they ended in Rome when the 10th legion of Rome surrounded Jerusalem. And those who were hostile, who were in Jerusalem, those who were hostile to the Roman government, they went inside, and basically the Romans held Jerusalem captive and then laid siege to the city. The historian Josephus, which is probably one of the greatest, and we look a lot to him as believers because he was right there, contemporary with the time of Christ, and a great objective historian. But the historian Josephus gives great details this period. Well, Anne's studying the Roman attack and the destruction of Jerusalem that happened around 70 AD is when the destruction happened. And she thought it was fascinating, and so she wanted to learn more. So she's thinking, where could I learn some more? Rome storms the walls, burns down the temple, executes thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews. In fact, the Romans built scaffolding around the walls and crucified Jews on those scaffolding in order to frighten the Jews into surrendering. It was an absolutely horrific scene. It was horrific for the Jews. And Anne was so fascinated, she thought, what other sources could there be that would tell me more about this whole war, this whole, you know, rebellion and all of this? And what other sources could I use to find out more about these Jewish wars? Well, then she's thinking, all of a sudden she goes, wait, the New Testament. I can look at the New Testament. And so she said, hey, look, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know I've got the Gospels there written. And so she had been taught, like a lot of people, that the Gospels had been written a long time after the life of Jesus. And the reason for that is, you know, if something is written soon or contemporary with when it happened, there's not a lot of time for embellishments. There's not a lot of time for additions. And that's how a lot of scholars will say, well, all of these miracles weren't really miracles. I mean, Jesus did some nice things, you know, and I'm sure he helped people, but he didn't raise the dead and cause blind people to see and cause, you know, deaf people to hear and all of that. That just over time, these fables got, you know, grew more and more and more until now we have what we think are miracles, and that's, you know, and they look at us kind of like, you bunch of dumb people. But as she's reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, she doesn't find it. She's thinking, how in the world could something so historically significant, where thousands and thousands of Jews were being killed, Jerusalem's being sieged, how in the world could this not be mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And then it dawned on her. Maybe they were written before 70 AD. Which means that the eyewitnesses to these events were still alive. Meaning there really wasn't enough time for all of these stories to have additions and embellishments and all of that, that we would need to have these outrageous stories. And that indicated that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wow, they might actually be historical documents of something that actually happened. So we're just sitting around thinking about ancient Judaism. Right? That's kind of the way you came to Christ, right? You're reading some ancient documents and studying, you know. Then Anne discovers that there are some very smart, scholarly, evangelical Christian, you know, form that we would say, good, you know, Jesus-following Christians. And she began to meet them and read their books and find out so many things, and it opened her eyes to a whole arena of scholarship that she didn't even know existed. And because she had spent so much of her life with people who were anti-Christianity, suddenly, you know, she re-embraced her faith and then wrote this book called Out of Darkness. And this is her story of about leaving the church as well as coming back and the reasons why she left and her story about how she came back to faith. I mean, here's a lady, you know, probably smarter than all of us put together. I mean, she's just a brilliant lady. She's been everywhere in the world, very, very, you know, certainly wealthier than all of us probably put together. And she's come back to faith, and basically she's done it through her intellect. She, you know, looking at the facts, and that's it. And in her book, in some paragraphs I'm going to read to you out of Called Out of Darkness, she addresses some of the issues we've all wrestled with, I think. Even those of you who have been Christians for years and years, you'll relate some to this, just this little paragraph of what I read. Here's what she says. Look at this. And I think I put it on the screen so you can follow along better. He, meaning God, knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This was his world. All this. He had complete control of it. His justice, his mercy were not our justice or our mercy. What folly to even imagine such a thing. Wow. I mean, some of you came and you just needed to hear that. Because we've all sometimes had times we've been so hung up on the justice of God. Why would God let that happen? Why would God, you know, take innocent children? Why would God do this? Why would God allow that? We've all had those times. Anne Rice says, you know, how in the world could you get hung up over the justice of God? It's God's justice, not yours. And then she continues, I didn't have to know how he was going to save the unlettered and the unbaptized, or how he would redeem the conscientious heathen who had never spoken his name. I didn't have to know how my gay friends would find their way to redemption, or how my hard-working secular humanist friends could or would receive the power of his saving grace. I didn't have to know why good people suffered agony or died in pain. He knew. And it was his knowing that overwhelmed me. His knowing that deeply became completely real to me. This is for some of you. And why should I remain apart from him just because I couldn't grasp all this? He could grasp it. I mean, now isn't that profound? Kind of, you know. In those few paragraphs, she tackles and addresses some of the primary issues and struggles that some of us have had for years. Why does God? And you know what her answer is she says, hey, your God's too small. Why would I remain separated from God simply because I can't figure God out? Before we move on, let me say, and you have friends perhaps, or maybe some of you here, you know, kind of dismiss the New Testament because you had this college professor who, you know, spent 15 minutes one day in class on how the New Testament is a myth, and that was kind of it for you. And some of these things that we've been told maybe even over the years, and maybe kind of just knock the faith legs from under you, and you sit there in class feeling like, you know, oh wow, I guess I'm not as smart as I thought I was. You need to take another look. In fact, you know, I could say probably statistically, some of you, your college professors probably sitting in church somewhere going, man, I can't believe I told the kids that. You know, they've come to Christ and they, you know, kind of figured it out, kind of like Ann did. But the truth of it is, you know, wonderful, time goes by, Ann re-embraces her faith, follows the whole Christian thing for about 10 years. And then, and some of you know this, in July of 2010, she quit. She just quit Christianity, and she posted this on her Facebook page. She said, today, I quit being a Christian. That's it, right? And I'm going, no, you can't. You just started. 10 years isn't that long. You know, please tell me you're not going to take away all those really great things that I just read to you, that you said, you know, those wonderful things. She goes, today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. So wait, Anne. You're going to stay committed to Jesus Christ, but not Christianity. Are we allowed to do that? She says, goes on, it's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. Wow, I love Jesus, but I just don't like all the quarreling, all the hostility, all the disputatious. We wouldn't even use that word, would we? I don't even know what it means. I had to practice saying it just so I wouldn't look like a fool when I got up here. But boy, am I going to use it. Because wish the kids were young again. I think I'd say, stop being disputatious. They'd be stunned just, you know, at the word. But, I don't know. But some of you have felt this way, okay? For 10 years, she says, I've tried. I love that. I failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience, I'm going, wait, your conscience? Now she brings her conscience in. My conscience will allow nothing else. Okay, so wait, Anne. Your conscience, which has been informed because you've been following Jesus, you know, because you're following Christ, the Holy Spirit's inside of you. Wait. It won't, your conscience won't allow you to be Christian? But here's the problem. As we sit here, we understand kind of what feels like a dichotomy, but we're not really all that confused by that, are we? Here's what she says. She says, my faith in Christ is central to my life. I love the way she says this next phrase. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist, lost in a world that I didn't understand, to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. In other words, I've been redeemed. I'm a new person. I see the world differently. I make decisions differently. And I don't want to go back to my unbelieving, atheistic, you know, what she called pessimistic ways. And she goes on, but following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become. In another interview later, after she posted these comments, and this, I mean, you can Google this and it just goes crazy. Everybody was covering this. She stated, you know, of course, people started asking questions. And like, what in the world's going on? And in one of those interviews, she says this. My commitment to Christ remains at the heart and center of my life. Transformation in him is radical and ongoing. That I feel now that I am called to be an outsider for him. To step away from the words Christian and Christianity is something that my conscience demands of me. In other words, I can't continue to follow Jesus the way I understand following Jesus and associate with anything that word has become, you know. Now, as uncomfortable as that is for some of us somewhere along the way, maybe you have felt that way. Have you ever had those times where you say, you know, it's not God I'm mad at, it's church. It's just the organization of this thing. And you, I think we've all felt, I'm a pastor and I've felt that sometimes. It's like, why can't we just strip this down to just following Jesus with our whole heart, you know. And here's where you might have felt it. And I'm just throwing out scenarios. Scenarios, maybe they're closer to my heart. Some of you have been in church maybe all your life. Maybe you've got kids that are older like I do. I've got kids, you know, 22, 18, 19, 20, you know, in that area, maybe some teenagers or whatever, kids at home. And your kid's fed up with Christianity. And you're wrestling and they're bringing up things and you can't really argue with them because they bring up stuff. Well, Dad, Mom, what about? And you go, well, yeah, you're right. Yeah, you got a good point there. You know, they're disputatious is what they are. Okay. So you can't argue with your 20-somethings because they got some really, really good points, but you don't want them to abandon everything that they've learned. You don't want them to abandon the truth. You don't want to, have them just totally ditch everything that they've been taught. And that's how some of you will experience this. For some of you, life has been very, very disappointing. I mean, the way God has presented to you, he didn't do things that you felt like he was supposed to do. And in the timing, he was supposed to do it. And, and your fourth grade Sunday school teacher has told you, you trust Jesus and he'll make everything just perfect. And it was like, what? This is not working out like my fourth grade Sunday school teacher told me at all. You know? And I sang Jesus loves me and I know Jesus loves me. So how come it doesn't feel like Jesus loves me right now? This feels more like Jesus ignoring me. And then some, you know, Christian person or Christian book kind of gave you an answer that you didn't really, you know, really didn't go along with your experience. And now you're torn. And you don't want to give up Jesus, but everything kind of Christian feels empty. Jesus doesn't feel empty. You know, your relationship with God doesn't even feel empty. But it's like, what's the disconnect? So what we discovered last week is that maybe Anne's not as off base as we're thinking. When she went public with all of this, she was, as you can imagine, deluged with emails and people writing letters saying, well, there were people, this was really funny, there were people writing her letters saying, you've joined us. She goes, I wasn't trying to join anything. You know, she didn't realize there's other people who kind of have felt like us and they've organized and started groups. And now I'm one of them, but I didn't try to join them. Quite funny her talking about this. And she says this, she goes, because I accidentally joined another group. I wasn't meaning to join another group. I had no idea there were so many people out there that loved Jesus and didn't want to be Christian or associated with Christianity. Well, you can see, and some of you grew up in maybe in highly liturgical churches or churches that maybe situations that weren't very relational, or maybe they're very legalistic or something. Some of those backgrounds. And then you come into a place like Hillside, and honestly, for people who've been raised that, a first exposure to Hillside kind of freaks some people out. Because we got a band, and we got a pastor in jeans, you know, which is heresy in some, you know. So, and really, and I'm being, that's, it's like, where, what, I love Jesus. Everything I read about Jesus, I love Jesus. I read the Bible, but what about all of this? Well, let's review really quickly what we learned last week about that word Christian, just as a quick reminder. What we discovered last week, because that word, for example, the word Christian can mean really anything you want it to mean. People have done that for years in politics and history and all kinds of things. But the word Christian is never defined in the New Testament. It's never, ever defined. In fact, it's only used three times in the Bible. And actually, as we discovered last week, the word Christian was really a derogatory term that people who weren't followers of Jesus used to describe the followers of Jesus. And then over time, it kind of stuck. You know, when they first started, Grateful Dead, when they had the followers, what did they call them? They called deadheads, right? Well, that used to be derogatory, and then they kind of caught on to it and said, hey, we kind of like that. And that's now they're proud of it. Remember the day and age? I'm old enough to remember when the word geek was not a good term. Now, slap it on the side of a van and they'll come and fix your computer or your television. I mean, seriously, we made a whole business out of this, calling somebody, you know, a name, you know? So that's what happened actually to Christian and Christianity. Because Christian, literally, the word literally means little Christ. So they were everything. That's what the people were saying. Look at those people. All they talk about is Jesus. Christ this and Jesus Christ this and blah, 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 blah. So those are little Christs running around. Well, we know the word Christ actually means Messiah. It isn't like we talked about last week. It wasn't his last name, you know, like some thought. But so that's what happened. So they didn't mind dying because of Christianity, because of their adopting that and that term. But here's the problem. Number four, the problem is that it can be anything you want it to be. I've talked to people, you perhaps have talked to people who say, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Because I was born in America, wasn't I? You know? That's not exactly how that works. And people have their own little twists as to what being a Christian is. And like I said, people tie it in with politics, people tie it in with history, and we know, you know, because we've experienced following Christ, it's a relationship. It's not a, you know, something that we just is so subjective. This is why there are Christians on both sides of every political issue, every legal issue, every financial issue, even moral issues. People will differ. That's why nations that are predominantly Christian even can go to war with each other, you know. This is why that during the civil rights movement, you had churches on both sides of the civil rights movement saying that they were pleasing God. And of course, now we're here in 2013 going, what? Seriously? People can make Christian anything. And when you open up the New Testament, you'll find nothing to conflict with whatever definition of Christian,
because it's not there. God chooses not to define it. It's not defined, and that's the problem. So last week, we opened up the New Testament, and we found that Jesus referred to his followers as something else. Jesus referred to his followers, and first century people in general who believed in Jesus, followed Jesus, referred to themselves as disciples. Now, this is a terrifying word, and I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I'm trying to have us understand really the significance of this. See, as long as you're a Christian, you can pretty much do anything and believe anything. But if you decide to be one of these disciples, then it's terrifying. Why? It's terrifying because it's so well, so clearly defined. It will rock your entire world and your whole experience as a follower of Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus giving last instructions to his disciples and Jesus basically says, hey, if you forget everything else, I don't have 10 commandments, I've just got one. In fact, he said, I'm going to give you a new one, a new commandment, a brand new one. I mean, the Jews already had so many, literally hundreds and hundreds. And he says, nope, I'm giving you a new and improved one. And this is the most important one. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just talk to the men for a second. Because what I'm about to share may sound kind of passive for us as men. Pardon me, ladies, it sounds a little feminine, okay? I don't want to offend you. But that's kind of when we see some of this, you might think, yeah, well, that's fine in church and even around the house, but it won't work in the marketplace. I mean, you haven't been to my work. You haven't been to my job. You haven't been to where I have to hang out. And welcome, you know, hey, David, welcome to the real world. I mean, come on. This is great for Sunday school, but once you get outside in the real world, it doesn't really work anymore. And the reason is we think that is because this is what we picture Jesus as. That's how we picture him. That isn't him. Okay? And this is so important because this is kind of what we kind of envision Jesus this way. Here's what we really need to do. And here's a statement there in your notes is this. If we want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, we have to watch what Jesus did. That's why it's so important for us to read the Gospels, to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, watch what Jesus did. So, men, before I show you this verse and you go, yeah, whatever, you know, it seems a little soft, just remember this. Okay, the guy writing this is a 30-something-year-old guy who marches into the city knowing he was going to be arrested and maybe even put to death. I mean, would you do that? I'd run the other way. This is a guy who grew up seeing rotting corpses hanging on Roman crosses. This wasn't something he read about in a book. This wasn't something he saw. I mean, this is something that he had literally seen. He had smelled. He had experienced. He saw all of this going on. As a child, no doubt. I mean, his mother came by some of these scenes, would put her hands over his eyes and keep him from seeing this terrible thing. And this is what every Judean and Galilean feared. And it was not theory. What John saw, he had smelled and he had feared. And he knew that to walk into Jerusalem meant that he might be one of those rotting corpses up on the scaffolding. He knew that he might experience that. And he marched into Jerusalem anyway. And he had several occasions, we could see by history, there was probably several occasions where he could have possibly recanted and said, forget it, this is just going to cost me too much. And when he went, when he goes to trial, he had no jury, so to speak. He had no recourse. He had no attorney. This wasn't like American, justice where we, innocent until proven guilty. Oh, no. He'd be railroaded to be put to death. So, man, I just want to encourage us, because sometimes I think we kind of disconnect with that and we think, we picture Jesus the way that pictures. We don't want to, because we really don't want to. The masculine side of us says, that's not the way Jesus looked. Jesus was a carpenter and he was rough and this is really rough terrain and that's the truth. So before we're tempted to discount what he says as kind of soft, just remember who said it. If you want to understand what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, look what Jesus did, and John records that. So Jesus gathers his guys together. He says, guys, if you forget everything else, don't forget this, John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are one of my disciples, if you love one another. Wait. I thought it was what we believed. You've got to believe something, but nobody can see what you believe, see? good point. I thought we were going to be Christians. No. I want you to be disciples. But you've defined that pretty well. I mean, you've made it really clear what a disciple is, and that's hard. That could hurt. Yes, I know. And if you forget everything else, if you don't memorize any other verse, if you never get into the Old Testament in depth, you just remember this. Here's how they're going to know. Not by what you believe, not even just simply by how you behave, how well you love one another. Approximately 55 years after Jesus said this, John, who gave us the gospel of John, right? He's an old man. And he's seen a lot, and he saw or heard about Jerusalem being sacked, and he heard about the thousands of people, and even the Jews who had been crucified and murdered, and some of them by their own people, even the Romans, you know, out of fear, they joined the Roman side. And he knew that temple worship would probably never happen again, never be instituted, because, you know, the temple had been destroyed. So picture this old man. He's walked with Jesus. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he gets news, you know, years later. And think of the things he's seen. I mean, Peter's arrested, taken to Rome. And according to history, tradition, he was crucified upside down. Peter was. He lived through the news about Paul being arrested, taken to Rome, and beheaded outside the city. And the point is, he's one of the ones left. All these hundreds, thousands of people who had been killed. And somehow, you know, all the disciples are gone. They've either been murdered, dispersed, or he doesn't even know where they are. And so he's feeling very much by himself. And he's an old man. And for whatever reason, God decides to preserve his life. Well, we know God had a purpose for him. And now he's an old man. And he even lived through Tiberius's reign. And that's the one who crucified Jesus. He lived through Caligula and all the stuff that went on. I mentioned Nero. He survived Nero. You know, Nero claimed the Christians, you know, burnt down Rome. He survived all of that and the persecution of the Christians. He's seen emperors come and go. He's seen the Roman Empire change. He's seen Jerusalem become a city where Jews weren't even allowed to go in anymore. I mean, he's seen more bloodshed than we can even imagine. And according to history, he did what Jesus asked him to do. He just was simply obedient. He took care of Mary, mother of Jesus, and he protected her and he took care of her. History also tells us that he went to Ephesus, and in fact, if you visit, if you ever get to, some of you have taken maybe Holy Land trips, if you visit Ephesus, you can actually buy a ticket and go to the place where supposedly John and the mother of Jesus, Mary, had spent some time together. And so here's this whole holy site where John and mother of Jesus spent the last years of their lives, supposedly, who knows. But we know he survived all of that. You ever sat down with a World War II veteran, or even a Vietnam veteran, had him tell you stories? Could you imagine the stories John could have told? The things that he had seen? Some of the things he probably, some of you that are veterans of war, things you don't even want to talk about. I'm sure he experienced plenty of those. But he sits down to write a letter, or a sermon, or whatever, to the followers of Jesus that had been dispersed throughout all the Roman Empire, and he can write anything he wants. I mean, yes, we know this is God's word, so he's writing what God's leading him to write. But he's John. I mean, he's the John. I mean, how valuable would that be? And here's what he says, 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, now there's a little play on words here. It's really, you could translate this, dear loved ones. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Okay, John, really? I mean, you're still hanging out on that. How's that worked out for you? How's that worked out for all of you disciples? Oh, yeah, they're all dead. That's right. I mean, how's the church going? Oh, yeah, that's right. Everybody's pretty much in hiding, aren't they? That's not really a good strategy. Love one another. John, with the perspective of time and all that you've seen, all you've experienced, isn't there something else that you may want to tell us, you know, that we ought to be doing something? Look what he says. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, the key characteristic, the way we really know someone is really a godly person, a God-pleasing person, God says, is how well they love. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God because, well, hey, my preacher isn't a very loving guy, but boy, he sure knows God. No. Boy, I go to this Bible study, and nobody really likes the lady because she's really kind of mean, but boy, does she know the Bible. Yeah. You know? God said, no. That, how do we know? John says, trust me, I'm John. This is still the deal. Tell us why, John. Why is this so important still? I mean, hasn't Jesus said all of this and made this really clear? He says, God is love. You know, if somebody walked up to you and said, hey, I'm just really curious, what's God like? You know, I don't know what I would do. You describe God. I think we'd probably start with all those O words, you know. Well, he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnisequenced and omni, what are they? Omni, well, he's just omni. He's omni, everything, omni, right? And then when we ran out of those, maybe we would go to the Old Testament, try to pull some of those almighty and, you know, the description. You know, we want God to be impressive. So we bring all of these characteristics, and of course, he is all of those. I mean, he's king. And then, of course, there's some Hebrew words we probably would grab onto, not because we understand it, but because we put them in our worship songs, right? So we'd have to mention those. And John's like, that's true. That's right. Omniscient, omnipresent, all those. But let me just back it up and give you the main thing. God is, and he's either lying or he's misinformed, or this is a hugely powerful idea. That God in his essence is love. Okay, so we would have a few questions from John, right? John, God is love. Did you see what happened in Jerusalem? Yep. How many friends did you actually lose, John? I lost count. You know what happened to Peter? Yep. And Paul? Yeah. We heard Matthew was burned at the stake. Yep, I heard that too. And God is love? How do you know that? How do you know that? Okay. Fast forward 2013. My baby is really, really sick. And God is love? Hey, my husband just got diagnosed with cancer. And God is love? My wife was just killed in an automobile accident. And God is love? How do you know that? How can you sit there and say God is love? Watch this. Come on, John, tell us. Let me know how you know that. I'll let you know how I know that. This is how God showed his love among us. Now, among us, see, John's taking us back. I saw Jesus do this. Okay, this isn't theory. It wasn't something I read about. It wasn't something I looked on the internet. It happened, and it happened among us. See, John saying, there's a few of us around, right, Mary? There's a few of us, and we're still alive, and we can tell you, this is what we saw. This is what he did. We saw it. I'll never doubt the love of God because of what I saw. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son. Wait, I memorized a verse as a child. John 3:16. John, yeah, I wrote that, right? We didn't have the 3:16 part, but you know, John and all he's experienced, all he's seen, and is saying, we saw what Jesus did. Look at this. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See that? See that? Us and our? Us and our? Know what that means? That means every single person you see at school, every single person you see at work, every single person in your neighborhood, anybody that you're face-to-face with, that's us and our. That's an us and an our right there. I mean, every person you're ever eyeball-to-eyeball with, God loves and sent his son to die for them. Your boss, your mother-in-law, yes, even your mother-in-law, Right? President of the PTA, president of your homeowners association, that annoying group of freshmen at your school, your math teacher, the people on your staff, your boss, did I say that one? Right? I have a perfect boss, so it's like, hey, people who cut you off in traffic, the store clerk who's rude to you, all of those people is an us in an hour. Every single one of them, your doctor, everybody you talk to on the phone, all those people that you interact with every single day is an us in an hour. And God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. And for John, this isn't theory. He didn't read it in a book. He wrote the book. The Holy Spirit moved him to write this. And he said, I saw what happened. And all these years later, I'm convinced. And I want you to be too. As I've never, ever been that man we call Jesus, I've never doubted for a second that the man that we knew as the Messiah and we called Jesus, the Son of God who came to sacrifice for our sin, we've never doubted that. And he says, verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See that? Dear friend, since God, we also ought. The little word ought is actually a financial term. And that communicates indebtedness. So since God, so we're indebted, we also, see? There's this debt-debtor relationship in the gospel that he says you need to understand. There's this debt-debtor relationship between you and every single person that you ever meet. There's a debt-debtor relationship. You say, hey, the world doesn't owe me anything. Yeah, you owe the world everything. And I want you to follow this. Here is our debt-debtor relationship, just really quickly. Number one. Since God so loved us, we owe it to others to love them. Since God so loved us, we owe it to others to love them. But more specifically, since God loved others, we owe it to God to love others. It's kind of, hey, if God's going to love them, I should be able to love them too, right? But number three, since God loved me, I owe it to God to love you. And since God loved you, you owe it to God to love me. And every time we act unloving, and I'm tempted to respond in like kind, I remember, no, I'm not loving you because I ought to love you. I'm loving you because God chose to love me. I'm not loving that coworker simply because they're a loving person, because they're really not sometimes, right? I'm not loving my neighbor because they're treating me in a loving way. I'm loving them because God chose to love me. I'm indebted. There's a sense in which I'm so indebted to God, and I'm indebted to God not in such a way that if I don't pay him back that, wow, then something terrible is going to happen to me. No. It's much, much better and deeper and more wonderful than that. I'm indebted to God because he's done something for me, and he doesn't even want me to pay him back. And I'm so overwhelmed with the love of God. I'm so overwhelmed at what God has done on my behalf, and all God has said is this. Here's all I ask. You don't need to do anything else for me. I'm God. I want you to love people. And in a sense, as a pastor, I feel like God's saying, and David, I want you and those people who say they follow me, I just want you to go love. Love each other and go love people. And then when we have people in our area that are meeting us and seeing us and they are brought to the edge of our community and they say, wow, look how they love each other. Wow. That's not what I've usually experienced. I mean, I don't even get that kind of love, you know, at home. But look at the way they treat each other, you know. I want you to love people in such a way that no one will ever say about my followers again that they are quarrelsome and hostile and disputatious and deservedly infamous. I don't ever want that to be said about my followers again. I want that to be erased. And so, I want you to take seriously this new commandment to love one another. And I'm just guessing, but I don't think that's what Ann quit. You know, I don't think that that's the environment that she was saying, see all that love going on? They can have it. I don't think that's what she was experiencing. Do you? I don't think so. Being Christian, it's whatever you want it to be. But I think we should set that aside and really realize, and there's nothing wrong with the word Christian, obviously. You use it, I use it on a daily basis if somebody asks. But to commit our lives to being disciples. Because I don't think many people, you know, quit. Wow, they sure loved me well. People don't quit that, right? Boy, they loved me unconditionally. Wow, he just forgave me. Wow, I shared with them my past, and it's like it didn't even affect anything. Wow, it's like it was a non-issue, that I had come from this lifestyle, that I had this happen, that I'd have this struggle in my life. It seemed like it didn't really even matter. They just loved me anyway. People don't typically quit that. I don't think people are inclined to quit. And can you imagine if suddenly again, like I said last week, for a week or for a month or a year or whatever, you know, we just said, okay, we're just going to focus on loving each other. We're going to focus on following Jesus. In a sense, quit Christianity and follow Jesus. You following me now? Some of you waited for a few days thinking, quit and Christian, how is this going to tie together? Well, we can do that for a year, and then we can go back to our quarrelsome, disputatious, you know, hostile, right? But let's just take a little bit of time, right? No, would we ever want to? No, of course we wouldn't. Of course we wouldn't. Can you imagine what would happen in a city? Can you imagine what would happen in a community if we really loved well? I'll tell you what would happen, because it's happened before, and we're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. You really don't want to miss the next 2 weeks, but here's what happens. People would get around us, and they'd say, you know what? I don't feel pressured. I don't feel coerced. I feel drawn in. I don't feel manipulated. I feel like I want to go, you know? Sometimes when I'm around those Jesus followers, I sometimes feel guilty, too. And they don't make me feel guilty. It's just that they're so doggone honest. They'll blow it at work, and nobody will even know when they'll come and tell you. They'll come confess things we don't even know about. Hey, they don't steal stuff at work. And what's wrong with them? and I don't know, but I'll tell you what. My daughter went out with this 10th grade boy, and he treated her like $1 million and was respectful, and he shook my hand, and yes, sir, and no, sir. And it's like, who is this kid? What? I mean, I heard he's a Christian. You know, that's what my daughter says, but wow, what's... See, what are we doing? Loving. We're loving something different. And man, they seem so generous. All I have to do is tell them I have a need. They're there to try to help me and be with me. And they're telling me they're going to pray for me. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's got to be good, I guess. See how, now that's how some of you came to faith. That's, you know, you met somebody who was truly loving. And you said, okay, they're a little weird. But I got to find out more. Okay? That's where we are. And I think what we need to do, God has given us this leverage. We have leverage in our community that the community doesn't have. And it's not money, and it's not being impressive. It's love. We can love in a way that just people can't love. You know, without Jesus in our life, you just can't love at this level. And we need to take back that leverage. Hey, let's bow.